I'm not really sure we need a sermon after that. To be fair, that was what a great day of worship. It's so good to be with you all, to be gathered together as God's people. It has been, I know, as we draw close to summer, and there's a lot of things to be done for families, for schools, for teachers, and we're just trying to keep pace with things this time of year. Got Mother's Day coming up and graduation and all of that sort of going on at the same time. So I am thankful for this time we have together as worship. The other night, it's been a little chaotic in our life as well. My daughter is home from school, sort of. She's out of school, and then she went to Nashville last night and stayed with a friend, and so she's gone. And then Rebecca was sick this morning, and so it's just been one of those, you know, kind of one of those times that we didn't have time to cook or anything. And so I just went out to grab some to-go food and just a quick dinner from a local restaurant, called it in. I just ran inside to, you know, grab it and pick it up. But while I was sitting there, and I don't think I see him this morning, but so I'm going to talk about him. I saw Franklin Roberts over sitting there eating. Franklin, are you? He's not here, is he? Oh, good. I can say anything. And anyway, Franklin was sitting over there eating, and I thought, oh, you know, I'll just go over and say hi real quick. And so I said hi, and then we got to talking, and I mentioned the Tennessee Titans and their recent draft picks. I never keep up with the draft, really, but this year I thought I'm going to, you know, try to pay attention to it. And so they picked up these two guys, and if you're not a big football fan, I apologize. But this guy here on the left, his name is J.C. Latham, and this guy here is named Devondre Sweat. J.C. Latham played at Alabama. Devondre Sweat played at the University of Texas. Offensive lineman, defensive lineman. And these two guys are massive human beings. If you put them together, their combined weight is well over 700 pounds. Massive human beings. So I know that Franklin is really big into sports fitness, and he does a lot of that. So I just mentioned that. I thought he would, you know, I didn't know if he was paying attention to it or not, or but anyway, it used to be a topic of conversation. So I thought he'd appreciate the fact that these guys were so big and so athletic, really athletic guys. Well, let me just tell you, Franklin knows way more about sports fitness than me. And then he starts trying to give me a quick education. And not like in an ugly way or a condescending way. He was just having like a, he was just talking, and I was learning as they were sitting right there. And he's talking about the importance of not just muscle strength, but tendon strength. And I was like, I don't even know what that is. And then he starts talking about the health of these players. And about their bodies maturing and then how the body, human body matures later than really these guys are. They're both like 21 years old, and the human body just keeps maturing for a little bit. And so some of the dangers that presented, I didn't know any of that. But one of the things that he said that I did comprehend and that stuck with me was that he was talking about the cost of playing and moving around athletically at that size. Like the cost of just living at that sort of weight, right? And both of these guys, by the way, they're really top athletes. They're not just big guys. They really are top athletes. And so I don't know whether these guys are going to be any good or if they're going to be healthy long term. I don't know any of that, and nobody else does either, really. But what I do know is that Franklin was right, that there has to be a cost to carrying around that sort of weight. Now, in the writings of Amos, we see that principle played out, not just on an individual level, but on a societal level, on a national level. But we're not talking about physical weight. For far too long, Israel has been carrying around the weight of their sin. It has affected them to the point that they are no longer able, that like their health has deteriorated. Their spiritual health, their national spiritual health has deteriorated to the point that they are no longer able to function. Like they cannot do what God created them to do, which was to represent him to the world. Does that make sense? That the weight of their sin has so damaged their witness to the world that, and the personal lives of individual Israelites within the nation, and so damaged their relationship to God who has sustained them all this time. Like they've been carrying around the weight of the sin. It's been wreaking havoc on them, on the world around them, and on their relationship with God. That this weight has taken a toll, and now the toll has to be paid. So in Amos chapter 7 through 9, by the way, if you like the Minor Prophets, you're just in luck. But I am trying to move really fast. Like, we're doing Amos in 3 weeks. That, for me, that is like speed reading, okay? I like to dig in and dive down. But we're going to try to get through all the Minor Prophets before, not this presidential election, but the next one. And so we're trying to move pretty quickly here. And in Amos chapter 7 through 9, he receives 4 visions. We're not even going to talk about all of them. We're probably not even going to get to the fourth one this morning. I don't think we're going to have time. But in the first 2 visions, they're really short, really quick. And God says, you know, this is what's going to happen. Amos sees what's going to happen. The price for Israel's failures, the punishments for Israel's failures. And the first punishment is a swarm of locusts. It's going to basically come in and eat up all the crops. And the second punishment is God's going to send fire, which usually in prophetic language is alluding to enemies. Enemies come in, they burn down the towns and the villages and the cities, all that. So that's what God says, the punishment is coming. But in both instances, after Amos sees these visions, he speaks up on Israel's behalf. He talks back to God. And this is what he says. He says, Sovereign Lord, exact same both times. Sovereign Lord, forgive. By the way, during this section of Amos, he uses that word sovereign for God a lot, which just means God is in control, ultimately in control of everything, right? Sovereign Lord, forgive. How can Jacob, which is another name for Israel, how can Jacob survive? He's so small. Now, it's not because, in other words, he's asking for forgiveness, not because Israel is so great or strong. Yeah, God, give them a pass. They're really strong. Or not because they're good or they're deserving or they're worthy. Their worth has already been proved to be in the negative. Like, they're not operating in the black. They're operating in the red, right? They're not having a positive impact for the name of God. They are, in fact, they're not even having a neutral effect, which was if they didn't take God's name at all. They are having a negative impact. Their worth is negative. They're making God's name look bad actively. So it's not on the basis of their goodness, because they're hurting God's name more than they're helping it. They are demeaning God's law, not upholding God's law, right? But God forgive them because Israel is so weak, so small, so frail, so fragile. And you think, that's a weird reason to ask for God to relent. But it is a consistent theme of God's throughout the story of Scripture, especially in the prophets, that God's people are called to speak up on behalf of the weak. Right? We are called, God's people are called to speak up on behalf of the powerless and the weak. It is one of the reasons we're going to see that God is condemning Israel, because they weren't doing that. But in this case, Amos speaks up for Israel because they are weak and small and frail. And both times, God hears Amos and says, okay, that's not going to happen. In other words, I'm not going to send the punishment because you're right. Israel is small. Israel is weak. So I'm not going to do the locust. I'm not going to do the fire. And then comes, so those are the first 2 visions. They're really short, the beginning of Amos chapter 7. Then we get into the third vision. And the third vision, you may have heard it before, the vision of the plumb line. Anybody heard a sermon on the plumb line before? Oh, if you grew up in Church of Christ, come on now, where's my people? I didn't know anything about the minor prophets, but I heard the plumb line speech. This is the vision of the plumb line. This is from a little later in Amos chapter 7. This is what the Lord showed me. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord asked me, "What do you see, Amos?" "A plumb line," I replied. Then the Lord God said, "Look, I am setting a plumb line among my people Israel. I will spare them no more." All right. First, how many of you know what a plumb line is? Raise your hand. All right. A plumb line, it's a tool. It's a really, I hate to say primitive. It's been used for a long, long time. But it's a really simple tool. All that amounts to is a weight at the end of a string. This is not a plumb line. This is a razor blade at the end of a string. And it works the same way. I took the razor blade out. Y'all calm down. All right. Basically, it's just a weight at the end of the string. And you think, well, how could that be used as a tool? Well, the way gravity works, this string is going to hang basically straight down. Unless there's real strong wind or something, that's why the heavier weights work better. But you can know if you hold this up to a wall, you can see if it's hanging straight down, that distance, the string, all will be the same all the way down. So a builder, even in these, very primitive times, would use a tool much like this. They're still used today because they're effective. And it was a way of seeing whether this building or this wall or whatever, to see if it's true. It's called true. Is it really vertical? We might use, a different tool for some things, but a plumb line works really great. We might use a level or something along the line, or even a laser level. But a plumb line works great, especially over big distances. So if the weight at the bottom, if it is out away from the wall, like if I put it up against this wall and that weight is swinging free at the bottom, I can know that the wall is leaning towards me, right? Because the top is further this way than the bottom. Or if I put that plumb line on the wall, and then if everything's against the wall, okay, must be straight. But then I can pull that string out again, away from the wall, and the weight is still on the wall. That's a bad sign. That means the wall is leaning away from you. That's all the plumb line is. So what God is saying here, he's holding up this plumb line to a wall. And the wall is true. The wall is right. The wall is what it's supposed to be. The wall measures up, but Israel does not. And because Israel does not measure up, God says he's going to destroy their places of worship. Now, granted, they are places of idol worship, but he didn't even get into that here. The important part in this particular section, he talks about their idol worship in other places, but right here, that's not even what he's talking about. The important thing here is there's going to be no place to worship, and he's going to take a sword to the family of the king, basically eliminate your line of kings. So you're going to have no communal worship and no authority, no civilian authority, no religious authority, no civilian authority. All of that is going to be taken away. So for a time, you get the idea that God tried to fix this wall, leaning Israel. That he tried to make it work, tried to bring that wall back to true. All of the, and earlier in Amos, he talks about these measures. If you're using the illustration of a wall and plumb, you might say that, God used some bracing, tried to prop that wall back up, get it back to straight. Or he tried to do some corrections. He tried to shift a few blocks here and there, but none of it worked. That wall never came back to true. Israel refused to come back to true, so now the time has come. Now the time has come. There's no more quick fixes. There's no more patches and mending. Now the whole wall has to be torn down, which brings us to the fourth vision. We're going to have to skip some of the biographical sections in this, which are amazing, but Skip over to Amos chapter 8, and we'll focus on this fourth vision now. This is the vision of the ripe fruit. This is what the sovereign Lord showed me, a basket of ripe fruit. What do you see, Amos? Sound familiar? That's what he did with the plumb line, right? What do you see, Amos? He asked. Basket of ripe fruit, I answered. And the Lord said to me, he noticed he has to explain what these visions mean. He didn't have to explain the locusts, didn't have to explain the fire, but he had to explain the plumb line, and he's got to explain what ripe fruit is. You can't just see the ripe fruit and get the lesson, so God explains it to him. The Lord said to me, the time is ripe for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, the songs of the temple will turn into wailing. Many, many bodies flung everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath be ended, that we may market wheat, skimping on the measure, boosting the price, and cheating with dishonest scales. Pause real quick. When you look at all of this, you get a picture of the people who are all about one thing. You see what that is? They're all about the money, aren't they? All about the money. We're like, when is this religious festival going to be over so we can go make some more money? When's the Sabbath going to be over so we can go make some more money? How can I cheat the guy who's buying for me so I can make some more money? How can I raise the price so that I can make some more money? How can I cheat so that I can make some more money? It is 100% about the money. That is what Israel has become about. And anyway, go on. He says, buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings with the wheat. You get that idea, right? You get the wheat all together imagine a grain storage, and you're like, okay, that's all the wheat. And you're like, sweep it up. And they're selling what's on the bottom there. Dirt and dust and chaff and whatever's left over after you sell all the good wheat. We're going to sell that because some people are desperate enough to buy it. So selling even the sweepings. And the Lord has sworn by himself, the pride of Jacob, I will never forget what they have done. The sad thing is that the Israelites had learned the trick. You know what the trick is? It's the same tricks. Same tricks still being used today, was used 1,000 years before Israel, still being used today. It's one of the oldest tricks in the book. And that's if you can find someone desperate enough in bad enough circumstances, you can take advantage of them. That's the lesson that Israel has learned, the trick. That you can pay people less than the cost it takes for them to live. You can do that. All you need is that one magic ingredient, and that is desperation. That's what he's talking about right here. That all you have to do is find people desperate enough and you can get them for anything. It is the pitfall of really any economy. It's especially exploited in free market economies. And no, I'm not advocating for some other magic economy that doesn't exist out there. I'm just telling you, it's one of the pitfalls of any free market economy. That the wealthy can take advantage of the poor. God knew it was a pitfall in Israel's economy. That's why he set up those guidelines and said, you can't do this, you can't do that. You cannot fall into this trap. But Israel has fallen into the trap. He says they are buying and selling people's entire lives for what amounts to less than a couple of days of food. Let's just throw out a number here. Let's just say it costs $30 to eat for 2 days. I don't know that. That's a completely made up number. There's probably a real number out there somewhere. Let's just say that you can eat for 2 days on $30 or $20, whatever that is. It is buying and selling an entire person for $20 or $30 and then owning them for the rest of their lives. Sure, they don't have enough to eat after day three, but you still own them. And now you're getting the profit off that person. So Israel has learned to do that, to buy and sell people for the less than the cost it takes them to live. And God's people are treating their poor worse than the godless people are treating their poor. That's the issue. Is that people wearing the name of God are treating the needy worse than the pagans and the heathens. And you cannot, bearing God's name, treat others created in his image as anything less than fully divine. You cannot treat anyone, no matter their situation, no matter their background, no matter their screw-ups, no matter their bank account, no matter their living conditions, you cannot treat anyone as anything less than fully divine. Poor people, needy people, broken people, desperate people, in the world's economy, all those people, they matter less, right? Because you can take advantage of those people. All those people matter less. But in God's economy, throughout this entire book, in God's economy, those people matter more. Not less, not even the same as. They matter more. The orphans, the widows, the desperate, the needy, the foreigner, the stranger, all of the vulnerable people matter more to God. So if this morning you yourself are up against the rope, if the world is taking its toll on you, do not think for 1 minute, because this is a lie straight out of the mouth of Satan, do not think for 1 minute that God must not care about you because you're getting beat up. Nothing could be further from the truth. If you are a person whose life has gone off the rails, you matter to God. Maybe a little more than when you thought you had it all together. If God cares about you, you're important. And if you matter to God, then by definition, you matter to us. You matter to God's people. If God loves you, then we love you. If you belong to God, then you belong to us. And if we don't do that, if God's people do not do that, don't love the people that God loves, then one day we will have to answer for that. We will have to pay the toll for that. Just as Israel is told in Amos that the price has come due for them doing that, one day if we don't do that, we'll have to answer that same call. And don't imagine for a second that that price is just physical, like we're going to have to pay some money, or it's going to cost us some property, or maybe even some safety. It is not just talking about a physical cost. Look down at verses 11 and 12. The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land. All right, that sounds pretty bad, right? Then he specifies what kind of famine. Not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord. But they will not find it. When God's people refuse to listen to God's word, inevitably there are consequences. Carrying the weight of those sins around eventually becomes so heavy that even the most hardened heart will break down for something else, for something better, something different. It's the picture of a willful child, right, who refuses to listen to the correction of a loving parent. And this child grows up and they do everything they want and they find themselves miserable. Or to pull from a parable of Jesus, they find themselves in a far country eating out of a pig trough. and they want something else, something different. I did everything I thought I wanted to do, but it didn't turn out the way I thought it'd turn out. I want out, but I don't know where to turn, and I don't know who to listen to. When the word of the Lord has been ignored for so long, it can become indistinguishable from all the other voices. When you don't listen to God for long enough, pretty soon it's pretty tough to tell whether it's God's voice or your neighbor's voice or a politician's voice or a celebrity's voice or a news anchor's voice or the newspaper's voice. You just can't tell. I don't know which voice is God's voice. And so you're wandering around, you're looking, and you're looking, and you're looking. Is this what I'm supposed to do? Is that what I'm supposed to do? And brothers and sisters, it does not take a big leap to see where we are in this story. That sometimes as the people of God, you may find yourself in that desperate situation like the poor and the needy, or sometimes you may find yourself right here where you've ignored God long enough that you're not even sure you can hear God anymore. But I am here to tell you this morning that no matter how far you are from home, that there is a way out for you. It was too late for Israel as a nation. Like God has already said, doesn't matter what y'all do, this is coming. It was too late for the nation of Israel, and yet he still calls people to repentance. He calls the individuals, the men and the women, he still calls them to repentance. He calls them to give up their lives of sin, not so they can save the nation. Nation's lost. He calls them to repentance so they can set down that weight of sin, to cast that aside and throw themselves on his mercy. It was not too late. It was too late for Israel as a nation. It was not too late for individual Israelites. And it's not too late for you. It is not too late for you, no matter where you've gone, what you've done, how you've gotten there. It is not too late for you to repent. In fact, nothing would please God more. That's what I love about Jesus' parable about the prodigal son, was that the father doesn't welcome him back begrudgingly, but has been waiting and waiting and waiting for his return. And this morning, God awaits your return as well. He wants for you to know that you don't have to be caught up carrying that weight of your sins any longer. That there's a place waiting for you at home. And if we can help you with that this morning, to have your sins washed away and begin a new life in Jesus Christ. Or if as a Christian, you have stopped being able to hear the voice of the Lord because you've wandered off for so long, it's time to come home. If we can help you at all, won't you come now as we stand and as we sing?